Mark chapter 15. Please sit if you need to, but continue standing if you can. Mark chapter 15. And we'll begin reading in verse 33 and then continue on through verse 39. Mark chapter 15, verse 33 through 39. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Please pray with me. Gracious Father, help us to see here in Mark's gospel your Son, who is truly the Son of God. Help us to mark his work and his person and the glory of the God-man. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine, if you will, the incredible, amazing, modern engineering feat that is the skyscraper. Now, a skyscraper is very different from the building that we're sitting in or the houses that you'll go home to this evening. And there's a lot of reasons why they're different that I'm sure there are some people who have more to say about civil engineers among us. But it has to do with the materials that make up the building, the strength of those materials, and understanding of the aerodynamics of the winds high up in the sky or the seismic patterns. But probably the most important aspect of these buildings that makes them possible is a part that we don't see, that we easily ignore. And I think you can probably guess what I'm referring to. It's the foundation of the building. Looked this up earlier, the highest skyscraper in the world is about a quarter of a mile, more than a quarter of a mile high. And that means that they have to dig these incredible trenches down, hundreds of feet, maybe wide as well. There's different ways that they do this, but the foundation is so integral to the building standing. And the question is, what would happen to these buildings if that foundation was ignored and they just tried to go higher and higher and higher and higher? Well, eventually, just as the blocks that your children play with at home, the thing would come crashing down. Great destruction. And we too desire to build. We desire to go to lofty heights in our faith. And as Christians, we should be seeking to grow and ascend and enjoy richer experiences. We should be desiring greater wisdom, fuller holiness, a richer experience of piety, of a relationship with the Lord. But think about it for a minute, how often we or others try to seek these higher heights. Maybe that you focus on really hard theological questions that bend your mind. Or could be acts of self-denial to try to mortify your flesh, thinking maybe we can have those revivals of old, all those things that we hear about from history, or it could be evangelistic zeal, desire to see the nations brought in, and you want to go on all these trips. And all those things are good. We should seek all of those things. I like all of those things, and you should too. But in so many cases, what I've observed is that people will try to build higher and higher, and they don't go back to the foundations. And the result is that as they seek these experiences or understanding and wisdom, the foundations of the faith become more and more strained until everything comes crashing down. And so we hear in the scriptures that we should be progressing, we should be moving forward, we should be ascending, and yet we see these tragic pictures of how it could go wrong, and how are we going to avoid that same problem? Of course, as I've been saying over and over again, it's by going deeper into the foundation. And so what are the foundations of our faith? I think we do talk about many of them. Surely it's the scriptures are at the basis of our faith. We should be constantly in the word. We can't hear enough about that. I think we all would do well to pay more attention to doctrine of God, to an understanding of the Trinity and how it's important to our salvation. But undoubtedly, the central, most important thing in the foundation of our faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of it comes to fruition, and it's summed up in what he does. And even more central than Christ and his person and work, sort of broadly construed, I think we would then narrow it down to say, what is the center of the center? And it's the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing that we need to be over and over again focused on, the foundation of our faith. And yet, when you come to the Gospels and you're reading through them and you come to the passage where Jesus Christ is crucified, you come to a passage in Paul where he starts talking about the cross, or when you come to hear a sermon about one of these passages, I think, and maybe this is not true for all of you, but I think the temptation is to say, I've heard this all before. I know about this already. And to have a cold response to it. But each time we come back to these passages, we come to those ending chapters of the gospel, we read Paul talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to dig those deeper foundations, and all of this is in expectation that through that, the Lord will be able to build us higher and higher. Or maybe, for some here, it's for him to build for the first time. It may be that you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and you're trying to have this lofty theology or revival experience or whatever it is, and you won't get it unless you come through that foundation and the work of Christ on the cross. And so we can look here in Mark chapter 15, and we just confessed basically what this passage teaches us from our catechism. This passage shows us that the God-man satisfied divine justice to reconcile God and man. The God-man satisfied divine justice to reconcile God and man. And as we look at Christ's work of satisfaction, we'll see first the exile of Christ, and then the entrance of Christ. First his exile, and then his entrance. So look with me, starting in verse 33. It's important that we remember what's taken place up until this point. Christ has already been brought before the Sanhedrin. He's been in a trial where injustice was enacted against him. He got a condemnation that he didn't deserve. He's been denied by one of his closest disciples, the Apostle Peter. The rest of the apostles deserted him. He's mocked by people standing around. He's beaten to the point of his death by Roman soldiers. And then at the third hour, which is 9 a.m. in the morning, he was nailed to a Roman cross, which was such a heinous death that ancient philosophers didn't even want to, said, we shouldn't even talk about. Shouldn't be on the lips of a Roman citizen. That's how horrible a crucifixion was. But when we come to verse 33, we learn that at the sixth hour, darkness was over all the face of the land. So I said before that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, and now we've come to the sixth hour. So this is noon. the part of the day when the sky is brightest, and yet there's darkness over the whole earth. What's going on here? Is this a scheduled eclipse, just an amazing natural event? It's not what's happening here. This is a cataclysmic event, darkness at noonday. And to understand the weight of this darkness, we need to mark the pattern of darkness throughout the scriptures. So you might take a moment and think, where do I remember darkness from in the scriptures? Well, there's probably a number that come to mind, but the clearest example of a connection here is to Amos chapter 8, which is not a passage that probably would come to mind for some of us. And in that context, the prophet is admonishing the people for how they had broken the Sabbath, they'd broken the first table of the law, and they'd committed all this injustice toward their neighbor, they'd broken the second table of the law, and in that context, he tells them that there's going to be darkness at noonday, and that there's going to be mourning in their feasting, and that it's going to be mourning like that of mourning for a son. And here, during the Passover, or right before the Passover, there is that sun being crushed. So we have this darkness over the land, but Amos's prophecy is really a part of an even bigger pattern that we could go further back. Probably the one that came to mind for you was Exodus, the ninth plague, the darkness that came upon them that was palpable for 3 days. And then you might go a little bit further back and think about how there were storms and the waters covered the whole earth in the days of Noah because of the horrible things that they did. In both of those cases, people not acknowledging God to be their Lord and to acknowledge his way of life. But all of that really points back to the very beginning when there was darkness over the wild and waste waters before God said, "Let there be light." And so this darkness is all a part of a pattern where God, when he brings the day of his vengeance upon them, what he works is for those who forsake God is to despoil them of the gifts of creation. All that God would bring upon the order and the life to God, for God to take it away from them. And that's what this darkness over and over again, you think about the plagues, how the world is just falling apart in Egypt, because their king said, "Who is Yahweh that I should worship him?" And so here, this darkness is coming upon the whole land of Judah, and we might think, well, is this a day of vengeance upon these horrible people who did this to Jesus? That's how some people have taken this. But think about, in the sequence of the plagues, what came after the darkness? The death of the firstborn son. And right after this description of the darkness, we hear the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the darkness moves not to bring vengeance upon Judah, but to bring vengeance upon Christ. All of this is being funneled down upon him. And so he cries out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, Christ is experiencing this darkness and this horrible experience of wrath. And it's only been 6 hours, 3 hours of being deprived of the light of God. And if he's doing this for us, the right question, people have asked me this, how is this enough? What does our sin deserve? Our sin, which is against a perfect and eternal God, deserves what Christ experienced forever. So how is 3 hours of darkness enough? Well, our catechism does a very good job of explaining what's going on here. We said this a few weeks ago when it talks about why was it important or requisite that Christ should be God. It explains that by being God, he was able to add worth to his offering. And so if you think about how there is a person, he's a divine person who has taken to himself a human nature, but because that human nature is joined to this perfect and eternal person, his death can be effective, I was talking with Chris about this a few weeks ago. It would have been enough for Jesus to suffer for 1 second for us. And yet, for our sakes, we needed to see our suffering, the suffering that we deserved poured out on Christ. Now, Christ cries out in this context, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this has been a passage I think has caused a lot of people to stumble. Jesus is forsaken. What's going on here? Well, I want to tell you what's not going on here. First of all, there isn't a division in the natures of Christ. His divinity is not being torn asunder from his humanity. He continues in two natures forevermore. And so what's going on here is that his humanity is experiencing whatever this forsakenness is. But also, we might think, maybe there's a severing of the persons of the Trinity, but you'll note here, as he quotes from Psalm 22, he says, my God, my God. He's still claiming that covenantal relationship between him and God. There's no break in the Trinity. There's no break in the natures of Christ. So this is not what's going on in him being forsaken, but what is going on? Well, if we do attend to Psalm 22 and we continue on past the first verse, which is what Christ is quoting here. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season I am not silent. And so the experience of being forsaken here is that God is not acting in the normal, favorable, covenantal way that we would expect. He's deprived of the blessings that are normal to God's people. If we remember back to Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham and all his family that he was going to give them a great name, and yet Christ here is put through the most horrible shame. And he promised him that he was going to curse those who cursed him, and yet here Christ is experiencing all these people who hate him and curse him, and they're surrounding him. And that's the context of that psalm, is that the bulls of Bashan are coming around him as David's writing there. That all the things that he might expect for God to treat him, God is not restraining all the evil, but allowing it to come upon him, and that's what Christ is experiencing from the hands of evil men. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And another way, again, in conjunction with the imagery of the darkness that we might think about this, is that Christ is having a reversal of the Aaronic blessing. If you remember Aaron's words, he would raise up his hands over the people and he'd say, the Lord bless you and keep you. And what's going on with Christ? He's not being blessed and kept, but he's being cursed and cast off. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you grace, but God has turned the light of his countenance away, and he's pouring out his wrath upon him. And then make his face to shine upon you and give you peace, and yet the Lord's face is turned away, and he's got tumult surrounding him, as it's described in Psalm 22. And so this son, experiencing the wrath of God, what we deserve, cries out, experiencing this forsakenness with respect to his humanity that we deserved. But his sorrows don't end there. It doesn't end with the lack of light. Going on in verse 35, we read that some of those who stood by and heard him say that, they thought, look, he's calling for Elijah. So it's possible that these people hearing him say, Eloi, Eloi, thought, it sounds like he's calling for Elijah. It's also possible that they're mocking him. It's not altogether clear, but this is all a part of a reference to these Jewish people at the time. They'd heard stories in the rabbinical literature that if there was a righteous sufferer, that maybe Elijah would come back down from heaven and rescue them to vindicate them. And so one of those people runs up with his sponge with the sour wine and offers it to Jesus. This is different from the wine mixed with myrrh from the previous part of the passage. Well, what is this sour wine? Well, the sour wine, I was surprised to find out, is actually a rejuvenating drink that was common amongst the Roman legions. They would keep it around usually. And so we might think, he's bringing him this rejuvenating drink. Maybe he's showing mercy on him, but what does he say afterwards? He says, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and rescue him. So these people, they're not showing mercy to Christ. Instead, what they're hoping for is a spectacle. They're one of those crooked and twisted generations seeking a sign. And this is all confirmed by the connection to Psalm 69, where it talks about how there's no mercy for the psalmist there, and they gave him gall for his food and vinegar for his drink. And that's where Christ is in this moment. And so we see not only is the wrath of God being poured out on him so that he's exiled like we deserve, but he also has none of the mercy that's actually pretty common when you think about God bringing his wrath in the Old Testament. The story that comes to mind is Jeroboam, when one of the last kings of Judah, he's sent into exile, but the story, 1 Kings ends, or 2 Kings ends, with him being lifted up, getting to sit at the king's table, wear his royal robes. So often, even when the people of God were sent away from the Lord and his anger was upon them, there was kindness for them even in the midst of that, but not for Christ. They didn't get what they deserved, but Christ got what they deserved and what we deserve. So we see this, I hope, stirring and weighty picture of Christ having all of the wrath of God poured out on him, and there's no mercy for him. And it reminds me in this moment of the opportunity we have that we sang about just a few minutes ago. An opportunity we have when we look at the cross of Christ. In stricken, smitten, and afflicted, it says in the third verse, you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. By looking at the cross of Christ, we can see, as I've said over and over again, what we deserve, and who can stand before this? Who could bear up under this weight? And this might make us wonder, as we think about the whole story of Scriptures, why did God ever show mercy to those people if this is what they deserved? Well, over and over again, in those times when darkness was coming upon the earth, when God was pouring out his wrath upon the people, in the days of Noah, in the days of the Passover, what were they doing? Why did his people not undergo that wrath? It's because they were trusting in what God had promised regarding the lambs that they had, that they offered, the blood of blameless lambs. But all of this was actually sort of like paying with credit. It wasn't actually taking away their sin. Over and over again, they had to do this. They had to pay for their sins, and eventually there would be a day of reckoning. And it would either come upon them or upon someone who could pay the price. And that's what we have here. The day of reckoning has come. And so if we really mark our sin and what the payment must be, we should look here at Christ. And the hymn goes on. It says, mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. The God-man took everything that we deserve, and he satisfied divine justice. And he was able to do this because he was the God-man. Because he was a man, he had a body and soul like ours. And our body and soul, bodies and souls that need to be punished, he could have a punishment like ours. But also, because he was God, as I referenced before from our catechism, it also says that he could sustain the humanity, holding it up so to keep it from sinking down under the wrath of God. And then, as I said before, add worth to his sufferings. So no man could have paid the price. It was only the God-man who could pay the price. And so if you cling to this Christ, this God-man, you are not guilty. And this wrath is not going to be poured out on you. Now, this is important for us when we're in the midst of affliction, when we're in the midst of a world that certainly, as we heard this morning, God's judgment is coming upon so much of what we see. And yet, if we've trusted in Jesus Christ, it isn't judgment on us. It's not wrath upon us, even if it is upon those who are far off. The afflictions that we're experiencing cannot be wrath. Christ has paid the price, but instead we would realize that they are the loving discipline of the Lord. So don't ever say, is this because God is cursing me? If you're in Christ, that's impossible. So we saw first here in Christ's death under the wrath of God that he was in exile for us. But that's not the end of the story. He wasn't only exiled, but he also entered. He entered in, and we'll see the way in which he entered in the next verses. We read in verse 37 that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. So literally this is, he let out a great noise. And so what is this? What's the significance of him crying out at this particular moment? Well, a person being crucified this way after 6 hours of hanging on this cross would have no strength. He would not be able to let out a loud cry like this. And so we see, according to what I was just talking about, his divinity upholding his humanity and giving him this endurance through all of this. And why does that matter, though? Why does it matter that he was upheld under, I've referenced that multiple times, why did he need to be upheld? Why did his humanity need to be? Well, in John chapter 10, Christ says, "No one takes my life from me, but I willingly offer it up." For Christ to be the high priest offering his blameless offering, he had to do it not because men wrenched it from his hands, but because he willingly gave it to his loving Father. But I think as well, even this, when we think about a sacrifice that Jesus is doing for us, we say that all the time, Jesus was sacrificed for me. We might not even stop to think, well, what is a sacrifice? And a sacrifice in the Old Testament was about drawing near to God. All the offerings, all the sacrifices were about being able to draw near to God. And the expectation was, I know that I am not pleasing to be able to draw near to God. And so something else besides me has to be in my place. I have to lean upon this one. It's me, and it can go up to God on my behalf. And it can be pleasing to God. And that's what Christ is doing. He's offering himself, body and soul. He's offering himself completely, and he's offering his holiness, his blamelessness to God, to please God, because we never could. Well, is God pleased with Christ's sacrifice? I think we know the answer, but the passage very interestingly shows us God's pleasure with this, because it talks about immediately after that, then the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. It says the temple veil was torn. You notice who, by whom? It's not there, and this is an example of a divine passive where you're supposed to assume God tore it from top to bottom. God tore it, the temple veil. But what does it mean for God to tear the temple veil? Well, the veil was the thing separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the people. And another way we could say is separating God's holiness from our unholiness, or from his people's unholiness. Even though they were set apart, so often they failed to attain to the label that God had put upon them. But this veil is also very important in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, because one day a year, there actually was an opportunity for the people of God to enter into the veil, but in a very particular way. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, wearing the breastplate with the names of the people of God, with the names of the tribes on his shoulders, could go into the Holy of Holies, because there was one goat sent off into the wilderness bearing away the sins, and there was one blameless goat, the blood of which could enter into the presence, and the people could go along with that blameless blood. But as I was reading in Hebrews at the beginning of the service, this had to happen over and over and over again. And the fact that it could only happen once a year, that it had to happen over and over and over again, showed them that it wasn't really doing what they needed. Again, it was just paying on credit. The day of reckoning was going to come at some point. And the fact that the temple veil is torn is to say, this is definitively dealt with. It's obsolete. We're not doing that way of drawing near to God anymore because the price has been paid. The wrath has been poured out. The pleasing offering has finally come. The truly pleasing offering has come. And so, the meaning of this is that the people of God could draw near to God, but when realizing that aspect, we might wonder, is this just for the 12 tribes? Again, we know the answer to these things, but if we just read this for the first time, is this just for the Jewish people? Might be a question that they're asking. Well, this veil had skillfully worked in it pictures of the cherubim. And that picture was to take the people back to the first cherubim that separated all of mankind from God when Adam and Eve first transgressed God's law. And so that movement over and over again to go in was hope for all of humanity. Maybe we'll get to go back through the cherubim into the presence of God. And so here, as God receives Christ's offering, the temple veil is torn, and so we should hope that all of humanity is now able to enter in, and this is confirmed by what we read about next. Because the centurion, who's standing as close as anybody could, this pagan man, who is a pro-crucifier, would have known exactly what was going on and that Jesus was definitely dead. This man, standing right across from Jesus, it notes that he saw when he cried and breathed his last. Now, if you remember in the other Gospels, there's other things going on. There's earthquakes, bodies coming out of the ground. So why is Mark leaving those details out? Mark wants us to look at something very specific. He wants us to see this centurion looking straight at Christ and hearing him cry out again as a picture or as a proof of the fact that he's willingly offering his life. But Mark doesn't just have us think, wow, this centurion could tell what was going on because he was so smart and figured out that this was the Son of God, and that's why he gave his true confession. Instead, Mark has created very skillfully a connection of images that begin first with the cry of Christ, then the torn veil, and then the reaction of the centurion to the cry of Christ. And this is a common feature of Mark's gospel, and what it causes you to do is look at what's in the middle. What's in the middle explains what's going on the other sides. So that's how we know what Christ was doing when he cried out, but it also helps us to know what's going on with the centurion. The centurion is looking through the rent veil, but he's not looking through the rent veil in the temple. He's looking through the rent veil of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10. And through the rent veil of Jesus' body, and not primarily the rent veil in the temple, the people of God and all mankind can enter into the presence of God. And so this centurion here, staring at the rent body, seeing the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, receives through the veil from the Holy of Holies, from heaven, something that no man could know. No man. I remember what Christ said when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." What did he say? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This centurion did not learn this through his intellect, but it's by God revealing it to him as he looks through the rent veil of the Lord Jesus Christ's body. And so we see confirmed that the way to God is open, and not just for those who were once near, but for all of mankind, including the pagan nations who were far off, can now draw near and understand who God really is through Christ. And this is so wonderful, and it's it's hard to even have the right response to what Christ has done, and just to think as you're responding to it, I can't say what would adequately explain or describe what's gone on here. My words will just put a wet blanket on the glory of all of this, and that's certainly how I feel right now as I'm trying to lisp about this glorious reality that Christ, he was exiled for us, but he entered in for us. He offered himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, and through that, all of mankind can go through the opening that he created into the presence of God. He satisfied God. But even we might say these words, we might sing these words, and we might be convinced of the truth of this, and yet I suspect there are moments where two different things may happen. On the one hand, as you're growing in grace and you're learning how to obey God's law, you might start to think, I'm pleasing to God. I satisfy him. Look at all that I'm doing and getting right. And if you're tempted to think about that, realize that that would nullify the work of Christ. So often the argument of Paul. You are not pleasing to God or satisfying to God, and that's why Christ had to do this. But on the other hand, there's another temptation, which is to think as you look at your sinful self that how could God ever accept me? And you need to look at this. You need to look at Christ and his satisfaction of God. Look at him being the pleasing aroma to God, giving God what he deserved, completely holy, blameless, full humanity. And in your sin, you might also think, I don't think I can even go to pray right now, or I don't think I can go to worship, or that I'm welcome at the table, or whatever it is. And it's because you're looking at yourself and how unpleasing you are to God, and that's true. But what you should be looking at is Christ and how he was pleasing to God, and how his pleasing of God opened the way for you to restore and enjoy the communion with God that we were created for in the beginning. And this is not as if God the Father was some meanie and Jesus was loving, but instead the Father, before the foundations of the world, in love, planned and purposed to remove the barrier of his justice against you and to remove the barrier of your unholiness through Christ. And in light of this, in light of how incredible, how amazing this is, I wonder how often you are drawing near and looking at Christ as the centurion did. How often you're returning to see his rent body, to see the work that he did on your behalf. Please, and this has been the biggest, most convicting thing for me in the last year, is that I did not relish this. I wanted to talk about many other things than Christ's work on the cross. And we all need to return here again. We began by talking about how if we're going to grow and progress in the Christian faith, it has to be upon a firm foundation. And we've seen here that central of foundations, which is the work of Christ, that the God-man satisfied divine justice to reconcile God and man. But I wonder whether or not you'll walk away today, if you'll say like the centurion did, truly, this is the Son of God. Or if you'll say, I've heard that all before. It's old. I've moved on. Without this foundation, you will either never make any progress or you will collapse as you try. And I'll also say to you that moving beyond the cross is not a sign of maturity. It's a sign of foolishness. The Apostle Paul, he said, I have determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, when he was preaching the gospel. We should follow his example. He understood just how central this was to everything else that he had to talk about, how he could never stop talking about Christ's cross in bringing all these other teachings along. So let's never stop returning here to the foot of the cross, surveying these passages of Scripture, asking God to reveal himself. Let's return again to see the God-man's exile and there mark the guilt of our sin. As the hymn said, do you think of sin but lightly? If you would look at Christ, you would, and his work, you would view its nature rightly and estimate its guilt. You'd understand that offending an eternal God deserves to experience what Christ had on the cross forever. But if you stopped there, you'd miss the point of this good news, this gospel. Because that marking of our guilt should drive us to trust in this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured the infinite weight of the wrath of God so that you never would have to. He turned the light of his face, God turned the light of his face away from Christ so that you would know his favor shining upon you forevermore. And Christ was devoid of mercy from God and man so that you could know his mercy now and throughout all the ages. And also depend upon this Christ, this God-man, to enter in to the presence of God. You draw near to God not because you are pleasing, but because he is pleasing. And give thanks every time you pray, every time you come to worship or come to the Lord's table. It's because of what Christ has done that you have this access. And draw near through the torn veil of his body, as the writer of Hebrews says, with full assurance of faith, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, have your bodies washed with pure water. And you can draw near through his pleasing offering, and you have the expectation not that you would be pleasing, but in his presence, he can transform you after the image of Christ. And one day, when our sinful flesh is done away with and we are in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be pleasing to God through the work of Christ. Do you want God to reveal to you greater wisdom? Do you want greater holiness, or do you want your piety to be richer and more joyful? Do what the centurion did. Draw near to the body of Christ. Look through the rent veil and hear God revealing all those things to you through Christ, through his work, and return repeatedly looking at his hands and his side in these scriptures. But don't just look at him. Cling to Christ in his work. Cry out, not that he is the Son of God, but he is yours. Cry out what Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news that your Son, the God-man, satisfied your justice, both in taking what we deserve and also in giving you what you deserve from us. And now we have hope that we can draw near. But I pray that thinking I can never be permitted into the presence of God, I can't be a part of his kingdom, I pray that you would cause them to see Christ and to hold on to him. I pray for those children in our church who maybe know these truths, but they have not taken them for themselves and experienced the full benefit of entering through Christ into communion with you. And I pray that for all of us who have heard this story so many times and were tempted to be cold about it, that we would be filled with a greater delight in his work, a greater understanding of the glory of what Christ has done for us on the cross. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand.